Well, good morning. If you're at the South Campus and you heard something crashing over there, we'll blame it on the worship guys, okay? It definitely was not me dropping this expensive microphone on the ground and then trying to hurriedly pick it up. Hey, if you'll do me a favor, and we're gonna, when you hear favor, here's what I want you to hear. Utter demand, okay? In the chair in front of you, or if you're sitting in the front rows, there is, it's underneath your chair, is a name tag. I want you to take it out. I want you to write your personal name on it, okay? Don't write the words your name as somebody did in first service, and God will deal with them in heaven. Don't write the fake name you give at Starbucks. It's funny there. It's not funny here. And I was thinking about fake names this week. This has literally nothing to do with my sermon, but it's funny, and so I'm going to tell you anyway. How many of you have been around long enough to remember Buns Over Texas? Okay. I said this first service, I'm going to say it again. All you that wooed, if you actually went there, they would not be closed, okay? So next time, go there. Don't woo. Nobody cares about your woo. Buy their food. So I worked at Buns Over Texas whenever I lived in Lubbock, and you people that wrote fake names are the worst. Like, the worst. If you didn't know, at Buns Over Texas, when you placed your order, they ask your name, and so you tell them your name, and it should be your personal name, but no one ever did. They always told them fake names, and then whenever you had to, like, whenever their food was done and you wanted to call out to them, hey, come and get your food, you would say, like, let's say they gave you the fake name Harry. They would say, Harry, your buns are up. Come on. You're the worst. So, I love name tags. Not because they're pretty, because they're not. They're just ugly. But because I'm the worst at remembering names. Like, I try really hard, I promise. It's not just lack of trying. If you're around me and you're a part of our staff on Sundays, I am always going to people and going, hey, this person that I've known for 15 years, can you tell me their name? Because I can't remember it right now. And the staff will tell me, and then I'll act like I knew your name forever, okay? So I'm terrible at names, not on purpose. And it gets really awkward sometimes up at the front in the prayer times. So I had a girl come up to me when I was still in student ministry. And she came up to me, and she was like, hey, can you pray for me? And her whole family's there. And it's like this really, really serious prayer. And so I, like, start praying for her. I mean, we're going after it. Like, God, would you move? Holy Spirit, do incredible things. I call her by name over and over and over again. And I finish the prayer time, and I say, amen. And she looks at me and she goes, hey, that's not my name. And I go, listen, God knows your name. Okay, I don't. I thought I did, but I obviously don't. And if that's you, I really am sorry. I don't remember who it is at all. So I truly am sorry from the bottom of my heart for not remembering your name, because names are really important. Actually, when we know somebody's name, it communicates value. Right, if I come up to you and call you by name, it communicates that you were important enough for me to make sure that I remembered your name. You have value in my eyes. And the opposite is also true. When we go up to somebody and they don't know our name and we think they should know our name, then what happens is we feel like in the grand scheme of everything they have going on in their world, I don't actually matter that much. They didn't care enough to memorize this one word thing that defines me often. I am insignificant in their minds. And I think if we're really honest this morning, we often feel like in the dynamic that we have between us and God, that this name tag is necessary. That he only really knows me if I come into his presence and I make sure I tell him, God, this is who I am. I know I haven't, you know, I know you don't know me that well. I just am, you know, me. I'm just 1 in 7 billion people on the planet. 7 billion is a crazy number. And we have no concept of it. You know how I know we have no concept of 7 billion? Because we have no concept of 1 million. I saw a tweet the last political cycle, which I love politics. I saw a tweet on a national news program, okay? This is not like podunk news. This is not something I saw on Twitter. It's a tweet, but it ran on a national news program. I'm not going to tell you which, because if I told you which program, you would immediately think, wait, that is God's gift to newsdom. Or you'd be like, that is the news from hell. Like, there's no in between. We either think that everything is great or awful, and there's whatever. So I'm not going to tell you which one it is. I can just tell you this was on a national news program. And I skipped that verse. I'll come back to it in just a second. Bloomberg spent $500 million on ads. The U.S. population is 327 million. He could have given each American $1 million and still have money left over. I feel like $1 million check would be life-changing for most people, yet he wasted it all on ads and still lost. I'm not going to ask how many of you are confused. I mean, that's super, super wrong. Like, there are 327-ish million people in America. That's fine. That part's right. $1 million would be life-changing for most people. And yet, 500 million doesn't give all 327 million people $1 million. It gives them, like, a dollar and change. And we so don't understand millions that this ran on a national news program. So if we don't understand millions, how much more do we not understand billions? So there's 7 billion people on the planet. Do you know 7 billion seconds ago? So 7 billion of 1 Mississippi, 2 Mississippi, 3 Mississippi. 7 billion of those ago, it was 1799 and John Adams was the second president of the United States. If you were to take 7 billion steps along the equator, just one in front of the other, you would circle the earth 106 times. Here's my favorite one because it represents for all the short people in the world. That's you. You know who you are. And so do all of we. And if you were, the average height of a person is 5 feet tall. Some of you are helping that. Some of you are really hurting it. You stood them one on top of the other, so the feet of one person on the head of the next. 7 billion of those. We would go all the way to the moon and back 13 and a half times. And then we'd end up on the moon, which might be better off. We don't understand 7 billion at all. And what we feel like is we just feel relatively insignificant. So then we get to verses like, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And we think, that's true. I mean, I believe God loves the world. But when we think about this verse, we think about it in terms of the collective. We look around all these people and as if God is up in the heavens and he's looking down on us little humanity ant colony and he just loves us all, this blanket love that he has for all of us. And we think, well, I'm just one in 7 billion people. I am completely, hopelessly, woefully insignificant. I am a drop in the ocean of humanity. I don't matter. God loves the world. That has nothing to do with me. He's got a lot going on. Like, I don't know if you've been paying attention to the world for the last 18 months. Things have been a little weird. Right? I mean, God's been busy since March of 2020. He's had some things that he could definitely be making sure he took care of. There have been wars happening. Cancer's still a thing. There are whole countries in the world where they don't have food and water enough for the people. I mean, I'm just me. I'm just living my like two-bedroom apartment life in little old Podunk, Abilene, Texas. In the grand scheme of everything that God has going on, I am just a nobody. Now, no one would say that. If right now we had Jeremy up here still playing his keyboard and just beautifully just letting the music waft over all of us, or if you're over at North and Lucas is just playing his guitar, it's just so beautiful in this really spiritual moment, and I were to go, "Hey, does God love you?" You'd be like, "Yeah! He loves me and I matter to him." Do we believe it? That kid's right. Well done. You want to come preach? I mean, I would think if we believed that I mattered to God, you know, the one who breathed everything into existence, created all the stars, knows how many there are, calls them each by name, the one who offers peace in chaos or hope in hopeless situations or joy where we should feel no joy, the restorer, the healer, the provider, protector. If I believe that guy knew my name, how much would change? And yet it often doesn't. What would happen if I truly believed that God knew my name? Not just saw me as an ant living my little ant life on earth, but like truly knew me. Scripture tells us that a lot would change. It tells us that not only does God create us, but he knows each of us individually, and what it means for God to know who you are should change so much about the way we live our lives. That is what Scripture declares. I want to show you. So if you will, if you'll find a Bible, we're going to camp out in Isaiah 43 all morning. So open a Bible, pull out your phone. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's one around you. We're going to be on, if you grab one of our Bibles, it's on page, I think, 603. Yeah, 603. We're going to be in Isaiah 43. We're going to start in verse 1. But as you get over there, let me kind of paint the picture for you on where we're at in the narrative of Scripture. Isaiah is writing this to the Israelites, and the Israelites are in a bad spot. So the Israelites had just made mistake after mistake after mistake after mistake, and they got conquered by the Babylonians, this awful people group. They got kicked out of the promised land, and now they're just exiles. And there are whole generations of people that had never experienced the promised land. And Isaiah spends the first like 40-ish chapters just hammering the Israelites. I mean, just telling them over and over again, this is why you are where you are. This is what happened because you chose sin. Here is what God is doing to you and why he's doing it. And in a minute, he goes off. And then we get to Isaiah 43, verse 1. He says, but now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. First thing I want us to pay attention to in all of this Isaiah 43 is these two words. But now. Israel had been on this journey of like horrible decisions and consequences of those decisions, rebellion and then the consequences of their rebellion. And over and over again, Isaiah has told them, this is why this is happening to you. This is what God does when you don't obey. This is the consequence of your sin. And then he says, but now. Those two words would have breathed so much hope into them. Here's what happened, but now. Here's why you are where you are, but now. Yes, I know there was rebellion, but now. Yes, I know there was sin, but now. And those two words would have breathed hope into the Israelites, because what those two words declare is that God still saw them, that they still mattered to him, that he had not forgotten them, but now. And maybe you're like me often when I read Scripture. And I read passages like this as if they are meant for someone else. So it says, but now, God created you, called you by name. And I think, well, that's great for the Israelites, because that's who you were writing this to. But I'm sorry to tell you, God, not an Israelite. You would be right. You are not an Israelite. And they're in this dynamic with God at this point in time. They have a covenant that they've made with God. The covenant is just an agreement they made with God. And they said, God said, all right, you do this and I'll bless you. You will be my people and I will be your God as long as you do the things I ask you to do. It's called a conditional covenant. He's made this conditional covenant with the Israelites. Isaiah 43 is for them. And I'm still just me, just nobody. And it would be so easy for us to read the rest of Isaiah 43 as if it is disconnected from us, as if it does not matter to us in Abilene, in the big country, as if it is totally for somebody else, except for the person of Jesus. See, Jesus comes into the picture, and where there was a covenant with just the Israelites, something shifted. Says this, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The cost of the new covenant that includes you and I, That cost was the blood of Jesus on the cross for the sins of the world. The cross is our but now. I told you that but now is a shift for the Israelites. The cross is our but now. It's the, hey, listen, I know you were rebellious and did dumb stuff, but now. Listen, I know that you think you're too far gone, but now. I know that you think that you don't have any hope of salvation, but now. And then just like Isaiah 43 goes on for the Israelites, it goes on for you and I. For I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. You. You. Touch your name tag. You have been called by name. And all those who didn't put on their name tag feel a little weird now, huh? I saw some of you. You. And I, redeemed through the blood of Jesus, offered a new covenant, a new agreement that we can have with God, that where there was destiny of death, there is life. Where there was no hope, there is hope. Where our destiny was anything but peace, he offers peace. That is what you and I are offered. And then he calls us by name. Not nobody. He calls us by our name. So we read John 3:16, and we think, for God so loved this person that he would send Jesus to die my death so that I might find salvation and I might have life. And that reality of God knowing us by name, calling us by name, redeeming us, that should shift so much about our life because it crushes the lie that the enemy desperately wants you to believe, that you do not matter, that you are 1 in 7 billion. You're an ant, you're insignificant, you're a drop of water in the ocean of humanity. God knowing you and calling you by name crushes that lie. And I beg of you, this is the most simple talk. And yet it is a foundational building block to being a follower of Jesus. And so often when we come in here, we listen to a sermon and we feel like, well, that's just a basic thing I've heard since I was growing up. Maybe it is, and maybe you keep hearing it because you desperately need to get it in your skull. Maybe God needs the foundational building blocks to be the foundational building blocks, because if we don't build on what God says in the simple things, when we build up, everything comes crashing down. The truth of God knowing you individually and caring for you should shift everything. Because all throughout the rest of Isaiah 43, 1 through 7, we see what it truly means for God to call you by name. See, God calls you by name, and that means you are safe. Verse 2 says, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. When times are difficult, God says that we can be confident because he calls us by name, and that means we are safe. Not out of anything we can do, but because he is there. About a month ago, I had the opportunity to go deep sea fishing with some guys from my life group. It was awesome. You go out like 40 miles into the ocean, and if you don't know like how far 40 miles is, it's super far. Okay? That's what you need to know. Far enough that for like 10 hours, you won't see another human that's not on the boat with you, and you see no land anywhere. So we're 40 miles offshore. We fish for the first day. We come back in. It was awesome. Beautiful weather. Amazing day. Second day, same thing. Just incredible. Third day, just the same exact thing. I mean, it's gorgeous. We fish all day. Turn the boat around to head home. There's a huge storm in front of us. We can't see land, but we know like what general direction it is. And all I see is this massive storm. There's no going around it. So we just head straight into the storm. We get to the outskirts of the storm and we start getting hit by rain. And rain felt like hail, which made me feel bad. Like I felt like, oh, this is foreboding. This is not going to go well. Then we hit like the outside part of the storm and the waves picked up and they were like 5 to 6 feet tall, which we've already talked about. 5 feet, you know, not that tall. My wife's 5 feet tall, and I made that joke first service, and she was here, and I didn't get in trouble, so I'm okay with it. 5 to 6 feet tall of a wave means that the bowl that happens after the wave is actually 5 feet under sea level. So that means you're going 5 feet up, and then 5 feet under sea level. 5 plus 5, I know we've already talked about it being difficult, like struggling with math, that's 10 feet. So you would come up over one wave, you would fall 10 feet, and you'd smack the water. I started to get afraid. I didn't feel great. And then we kept going into the storm and we finally hit like the real big part of the storm. And the waves are like 7 to 8 feet. So we were going like 14 to 16 feet up to down. So much so that you would like, the whole boat would leave the water and then you'd smack the water, you'd start that process all over again. And I was out of my mind scared. It's the most afraid I've ever been in my life. All of us were. We were huddled together, just like so afraid. And then I would look over at the guy driving the boat. His name's Bob, which is a great boat captain name. And he was smiling. I wanted to smack that smile right off his face, except I was too afraid to stand up. Just smiling, and every once in a while, he'd look in the back, and he would see all of us grown adult men huddling together, snuggling, saying our last prayers, and he would just laugh, and I was like, stop it! But Bob had been through this storm before, not this exact storm. He'd been through a storm way worse than this. He knew what he was doing. He knew how to guide the boat in the way that it needed to be guided. He knew that because we were in his hands, that we were perfectly fine, that we were safe. Because he was there. Had he not been there, dicier situation. But I was safe because of his presence. Now imagine if we functioned like that with God. That when we feel this worry, this difficult situation with our family, maybe your kids walk in rebellion and we think, well, it's hopeless. And he says, no, it's not hopeless. I'm here. You're safe. Or in our jobs or in our circumstances, whatever we might be able to throw at him in the storms and the fires that often rage our life, imagine how different everything would look if we would shift our mindset to go, where he is, I am safe, and I am safe because of his presence, and he calls me by name. We're safe because of him. We're safe in his arms. And God is not impersonal up in the heavens, glancing down at us in these difficult times, hoping we can just figure it out. He declares we're safe because he is there. He also says in Isaiah 43 that we're safe. I mean, that God calls us by name, and that means we are valued. Verse 4 goes on to say, because you are precious in my eyes and honored and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. I mean, I'm not sure about you. That feels like valuable. Precious, honored, I love you. I mean, that feels like we are valuable. Having somebody call us by name, it communicates so much value. Whenever I was proposing to my wife, and if you want like the corniest Christian proposal story, here it is. I proposed on Christmas Day in the prayer room at Beltway Park, South Campus. Oh, I'm halfway done. I washed her feet, and then the coup de grace, the way I proposed, she opened a bag, and in there was a Bible, and it said Sarah Michelle Turner, which was not her last name at the time. And my wife is like super, super innocent. And she told me her first thought was, like, how am I gonna hide this from my parents? How was your first thought not, I'm proposing to you, it's Christmas Day, and we're in the prayer room, I washed your feet, what other solution could there be? And I mean, just that last name was my last name. And it was going to be her last name. And I was calling her by the last name that I hoped that she would end up having forever. That she would only be known as that last name, and that I would be hers and she would be mine, and she would be precious and honored and loved in my sight. And I communicated all that by switching out her maiden name for the last name that I hoped that she would have. So much is communicated in a name. And God calling us by name. And you are wearing that name tag for a reason. It's not just a fun prop. It's because this allows us to remember that this verse, while it might feel comfortable for this to be for somebody else, it is for you, and we cannot continue to dismiss what God says about us. We are honored, we are precious, and we are loved. And it is a little odd as a guy to hear that I am precious. But honored? Deep within the heart of every man is a desire to feel honored. Precious, honored, and then I love you. I love you. I mean, that is three simple words. And look at me. They're for this person. They're for you. He calls you by name and says you are valuable to him. You are precious. You are honored. And he loves you. And he loves you and he calls you by name because you're his child. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. If you've said yes to Jesus, that my part, that is you. My wife and I are at the stage in parenting right now where our kids, their fears and their insecurities have moved from, like, you know, the boogeyman under the bed to, like, they'll come home from school and go, Dad, I didn't get invited to this birthday party. Why don't I matter? Or, Dad, these girls were talking about me. Am I really what they're saying about me? Like, these deep fears and insecurities that often we still wrestle into adulthood with, and that's what they're coming at me with now. How weird would it be if I sat them down in the living room? I said, all right, child one, you place your hind end on that seat. I'll sit over here in my dad chair. And let me logically explain to you all the fallacies that you're making as you understand the dynamics of your relationship as a 10-year-old. Let me just break them down for you and tell you why it's so dumb that you are continuing to think the way that you do. No, I don't do that. I'm not a psychopath. Instead, I go, hey, Berkeley girl, come sit with me. Let's just talk about it. I totally get what you're feeling. I've felt that before. Or Ellie, baby, let's go on a walk. Let's just go talk about your day and let me tell you what I see in you as daddy. I mean, that's why I talk to them that way, because I'm their daddy. They're my girls. And if I can move past, often what we think about with God is we think that he is like, up in the heavens, we come at him with our fears and insecurities and our things that are overwhelming us. And he's like, how have you not gotten this yet? Like, come on. Did you not hear everything that I wrote about you? Did you not listen to all the things that I've said about you? How can you not get this through your skull? And if I, as a dad, can move past that fear and judgment of them in the moment, when I know what they're believing is not true and yet still speak life into what they're saying and what they're feeling, it validates who they are and allows them to more confidently walk into my presence. And if I, as a broken, messed up dad, and I am broken and messed up, I say things I shouldn't, I don't do the things I should always do. If I know how to treat my kids in the middle of their fears and insecurities, how much more does the Father in heaven know how to treat us whenever we come at him with those things? The scripture says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? How different would our dynamic with the Father be if when we went to him with the things that are overwhelming us or our fears or our insecurities, and we didn't go, oh God, don't smite me for what I feel. And instead we go, God, I am overwhelmed. I am struggling. I am sad and can't stop being sad. I am worried and it feels like it's all around me. I am scared of the next season. Father, will you please just meet me here? If instead of us just feeling like we are one insignificant person in the sea of humanity, we remembered that we could be the only one and he loved us immensely. I didn't understand this until I became a parent. Like, you had your first child, and I think, girl, outside of your mom, I love you more than anything that's ever existed for all time, and I'll never love anything like you. And then the second one came along, and you're like, no, I love you more than anything that's ever existed. I just think you're the most amazing thing. And I can't explain it. If you don't have kids, it's hard to understand how I can passionately, with all my heart, love two beings as much as that. And yet you can. And why do we not think that God can do that for us? If I would sit here and say, oh, I don't love any of my kids more than the other one, I love both of them with all my heart, then why do we think that God loves some of us more than others? You can come to him with your fears and insecurities because of verse 6, my sons, my daughters. See, that covenant we talked about earlier where Jesus came and offered us a new covenant, it was not the purchase of your soul from eternal damnation. It was the price of your adoption. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. God knows your name. He calls you by name because it's a name that he gave you. Whenever you go through the process of adoption, most often your name changes. Why? Because your identity changed, your parents changed. Everything in that moment is shifting for you. And God paid the price for our adoption so that we didn't have to keep living in fear and slavery, and instead we got to live the life that God calls us to as sons and daughters. And that life is a life of abundance. A life not of duty or obligation, but freedom, like a child. And just like any child, whenever we do the things that our parents want us to do and live the life that our parents call us to live, we bring them glory. See, God calls us by name, and I bring him glory. Forgot this other name tag earlier. A couple of nights ago, my wife and I were watching the Olympics. I love the Olympics. And we're watching some 17-year-old from Alaska do swimming. So how many of you were in the Olympics at 17? Anyone? No? Video games? Yeah? Just sitting, staring at the wall? I mean, I definitely went in the Olympics. And this 17-year-old goes to the Olympics from Alaska, and in her town in Alaska, all they have is a 25-meter pool. She's trained on the wrong size pool. She goes and competes in the Olympics, and this is what happens.
Jacoby's parents are at the watch party in Orlando, Leslie and Richard. She doesn't want to miss that.
First thing, don't ever record video on your iPad. Just don't. It's terrible. Did you see the joy on her parents' faces? I mean, it's overwhelming joy that they felt because their daughter accomplished what she was called to accomplish, and they sacrificed for that. No 17-year-old gets to the Olympics of their own accord. Their parents did a lot of work to get her to that point. And then she did everything she could to honor their sacrifice and bring them joy and bring them glory. And that's what we're called to do as his kids. He says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. You You were created to glorify the Lord. In every aspect of your life, he made you on purpose, intentionally, so that as you live your life as his child, you glorify the Lord. In every aspect. As you're a husband, you're called to glorify the Lord. As you're a wife, as you're a parent, as you go to your job, as you're a friend, every aspect of you as his child is created to glorify the Lord. He calls you by name because you're his kid. He declares that you are safe because he is there. That you are valuable because he declares you're valuable. You're his child. And we get the opportunity to bring him glory. And the truth of the matter is, he's calling each of us by name. The question is will we listen? Will I pay attention when he's calling out my name? When I'm in the middle of the storm, will I try to figure it all out by my own, or will I trust Captain Bob? When I'm feeling insecure about who I am, will I feed into that insecurity by going to social media and seeing how I don't measure up against the Joneses over there? Will I continue to live a life of slavery and fear when the life of a son and daughter is anything but? Will I respond when I hear him call my name? One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is the story of Samuel. If you were at the South Campus, or you heard me talk about that earlier in child dedication. I love this story. So Samuel is, when Hannah dedicates Samuel to the Lord, like the parents today brought their children up to the front and then they took their children with them. That is not what happened in the story of Samuel. When Hannah dedicates Samuel to the Lord, she leaves him in the temple. And so one night Samuel is in the temple asleep as a child, and Eli's the high priest. So Samuel hears, "Samuel!" So he gets up and he runs in there to Eli. And I'm not totally sure how that conversation really went. All I know is how it goes when my 10-year-old comes into the room when I'm asleep, and I'm like, "What are you doing out of bed?" And Eli goes, "Go back to bed. I didn't call you." Samuel goes back to bed. A little while later, "Samuel!" Comes back in. At this point, Eli's like, "Listen, I see you one more time and you are getting grounded. Go back to bed. I did not call you." Goes back to bed. "Samuel." Finally, Eli figures out that maybe something is actually happening. So he says, "Samuel, if you hear it again, you say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel goes to bed. "Samuel." "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." God gives him this word that the Israelite people needed. God was only able to give that word through Samuel because Samuel heard his name called, but not just that he heard it, but he responded when he heard it called. So for just a second, put all your stuff away. Position yourself to listen, because we're going to pray the same prayer that Samuel prayed. "Speak, Lord, I'm listening." Because I can promise you this, God is calling out your name in the times that you need it. He's calling out your name right now. Maybe you feel like that storm is overwhelming, the fire of life is consuming you, and you need to believe that he is there and you are safe. Listen. Might be speaking your name to declare your value to him. Maybe you've never responded to him as his child. You've never said yes to Jesus. And for the first time, you need to say yes. "Speak, Lord, I'm listening." So I'm going to give you just a couple of moments. Just pray this prayer. "Speak, Lord, I'm listening."
Lord, we thank you that you call us by name. We are not 1 in 7 billion to you. We are your child who you created. Would you give us the grace to not just pray, speak, Lord, I'm listening right now. But the next time life gets hard and feels overwhelming, would we hear you call out our name and know that your presence means we're safe. Time we begin to feel insecure, we remember you're the Father. You love us. You call us precious and loved and honored. We thank you for who you are. It's in your name we pray. Amen. If you will, if you'll stand up, if you're part of our prayer team, if you can go ahead and come down. If you have anything going on in your world and you want prayer, we would love to spend some time praying for you. We have a few things the Lord laid on our heart. We got the name Parker Rose, and we saw a picture of a baby girl. Someone whose nickname has been a source of wounding for years. Left shoulder pain. Someone just told something that was very dear to their family and are dealing with regret. A person having trouble seeing where they are to go next. Someone trying to deal with anger but have found themselves getting more and more frustrated. A person dealing with disappointment over changing schedules they have no control over. Someone being called into a season of rest and finding themselves resisting it. We've got a picture of an old man that has made his yard beautiful but feels totally unsatisfied with life. And then we saw maybe somebody had a dream of searching for their golf clubs. May God answer your dream. Often those things we dismiss, and those are ways that the Lord is trying to get our attention so that he can speak to us. So don't ever dismiss those kind of things, especially if it's you. If you're comfortable with it, if you put your hands out in front of you, look to end service by receiving a prayer of blessing. This is out of Numbers chapter 6. It says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. Amen. Y'all have a great week.